Good day to you. God bless you. Say welcome to the Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back in our Father's Word. Isaiah chapter 28. We're going to start here in about verse 16 in a moment. Remember, they were mocking Isaiah about, he talks to us like we're a bunch of babies. And naturally, they were mocking God's Word. And they hear a little, there a little, and so forth, and finally, in the closing verse of the last lecture, they said, "We've made a covenant with death." And of course, as you read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, death is Satan. That's one of his names. And they said, "We've made a covenant with him." And this doesn't please our Father at all. So he lets them know who he's going to send in this verse 16 with the word of wisdom from our Father. Let's pick it up there. Isaiah 28, verse 16, and it reads, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God." This is our Father speaking. "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone." Of course, this is Messiah. You understand? This is the Lord Jesus Christ, our rock. Okay. "A sure foundation, a true foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." In other words, he's not going to be one of those hasty fruits that ripen out of season to the Antichrist, is what it's talking about. And those that believe on him are God's elect. And they're not going to be that hasty fruit. They're going to stay in the field doing God's work. They will not make a covenant with death. They will not mock God's word. They will understand and know that it is a pleasure to serve God. Why? Because you get blessings for it. Your life, you find peace of mind. And your family is blessed. That's what makes the difference, to be on that rock, a rock that can't be shaken. And that's what our Savior is. Verse 17, "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place." That is to say, the shelters of those that have lied to themselves and made a covenant with death. Okay, what does this plummet mean? It means a plumb bob. And a plumb bob, if a carpenter wants to know what actually straight up and down is, he uses a plumb bob and gravity, God's law of gravity, to know what is up and down, true. And it keeps right on God's law. And that plummet laid to justice, meaning exactly what is just, that's the way it's going to be. And their lies are going to be done away with. And so when the plumb bob comes into being, justice will prevail just as God states it. It is written. That's exactly how it comes to pass. You can count on it. You try to put yourself in any other shelter. You make a covenant with any other of man's traditions. You're in the wrong place. You have to stick with God's word. That's why God wrote you, sent this letter to you, so that you could not be deceived. Verse 18. "And your covenant with death shall be disannulled. And your agreement with hell not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it." I like this because what God is saying. What happens when you disannul a marriage? It's no more of any effect, okay? And those that even are deceived by the false Christ. It isn't something that sticks. God disannuls it for the millennium, whereby they have an opportunity to learn truth. I want you to see the love in that. It's important. I know their ways are trodden down. They're not going to stand. But the disannulment at least opens it up whereby there can be change. Why? They're God's children. They were lied to and misled. He wants them to know the truth. And then at the end of the millennium, if they want to make a covenant with death, which is to say Satan, they got a real good ticket then. It's one way. Verse 19. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation, a terror only, to understand the report. To understand what report? To understand the teachers, this one they're mocking, those that would mock that teacher. And our Father will put a stop to that. They will hear that teacher. They will know that teacher. And certainly, they will listen, whether they like it or not. In the millennium, they're going to hear. To understand the report, he said, you're going at that time, when that's disannulled, you're going to understand what Isaiah was talking about. Okay? This falls back to the verse 9 where they said, you talk to us like we're a bunch of babies. He said, you're going to understand it all right. Verse 20, for the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. In other words, his lies just won't reach it. His lies won't cover it. Any way you go, if the bed is too... When you're 6'4", you kind of can understand this. A standard bed, you stick over about 6 inches, your feet right out into the air. And with the cover too short, you've always got something hanging out. Guess what it'll be? Okay. His lies, just Satan's lies and their lies of the traditions of men, just won't cut it. That's what he's saying. Verse 21... For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass this act, his strange act. Do you know what this strange act is? I mean, when we go to Baal Perazim, God punished the enemy, okay? There in the book of date for David, you find out that this with Perazim meaning a breach, that God punished the enemy. And with Gibeon, he punished the enemy. But then why is he saying there's going to be a strange work here? God's work, because this time, instead of punishing the enemy, he's going to correct his own. He corrects his own and the enemy slides. God doesn't. When God takes the trouble to send you a teaching and provides teachers to bring it forth, such as Isaiah, which he was a good one, and then people will not take that letter and learn from it, then God's going to punish them. He's not going to let it slide. You can count on it. It is written. It will come to pass exactly as it's written. I don't know, how are you doing? Verse 22. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. In other words, your ties are tightened where they cut your wrist. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. In other words, it's going to take place. There's going to be a correction, and you can count on it. That's going to happen, and you know what? In a sense, it happens every day. Why? Because if you're void of God's blessings as a non-believer, you're robbing yourself, your family, terribly. Because you could have God's blessings in your family. Like I said earlier, it's a pleasure to be able to serve God. It's a blessing. And to turn your back on that is, well, your elevator just doesn't quite top out. Because there's within this letter, there is enough proof that our Father is real and that His Word is true, that anyone with common sense can latch on to it. Verse 23, give ye ear, you listen, and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. I'm going to give you a proverb. And this proverb, though it will deal with a husbandman, has to do with people. So listen carefully. Listen and learn. 24, doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Question. Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? Question. 25, when he hath made plain, or that's to say smooth, the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatters the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place, each of them in their place? Doesn't mix them up. God knows exactly what He's doing. And naturally, you don't go out and bust your back plowing all day and then harrowing or breaking up the clods and smoothing it and preparing it for planting and never plant. That'd be silly. You don't plant, nothing comes up. But then you plant everything in its order. What God is showing you here, I deal with different people differently. I deal with them as it should be. Okay. And He's utilizing horticulture and the husbandman to document this. Okay. Verse 26. For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. He knows when to plant. He knows how to plant. And you know, people say, well, finally, praise God, we have learned that crop rotation is the way to go. God told us to rotate crops thousands and thousands of years ago. The agriculture laws of God's Word are right on. And man today would think he had discovered some new thing in this century or the last century to find out you should rotate crops. Yes, you should rotate crops. Brilliant. It's been in the Bible all this time, okay? And how that you should even let certain crops lay out the seventh year so the ground can rest, okay? Planting a cover crop and letting it rest, go back to itself. Our Father was, He created this earth. He knows how to handle it. But if you listen, God teaches you how to deal with people. That's what the proverb is about, is dealing with people. Okay. Everything in its place. Verse 27. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument. You just don't strike them that way. Okay. Neither is a cart wheel turned about upon the cumin. It would turn it to powder. It would crush it. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. That's the way you harvest it. Everything is different. And God says, I deal with them differently. This is when He was saying, I correct and some I do and some I don't. And I correct some in this way and some in that way. Verse 28. Bread corn is bruised. It's crushed, okay? Because He will not even be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of His cart, nor bruise it with His horsemen. In other words, he doesn't just keep on and keep on and keep on pounding it. Once it's the right consistency, He stops. So does God. When He's chastening, He goes to until it has reached that right consistency, and then God stops the punishment. God stops the correction. And God's correction always improves, it never destroys, until it's time to destroy Satan. Okay. What a precious proverb we have here in God explaining His peoples and how He deals with peoples. And this is all done properly and as it should be. Verse 29. this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts. It's his word, which is wonderful in counsel. He's a great teacher. Don't mock his teaching as those people did, murmuring, saying, he teaches us like we're a bunch of babies. They didn't hear it. And excellent in working, meaning wisdom, working should be translated wisdom. He's excellent in wisdom. He knows exactly when to do what and how it should be done. And he leads and guides and counsels in that wisdom, if you listen to him. He's about to go into a teaching in this next chapter to that city where all this transpires, our barometer, so to speak, where it's God's favorite place in the world, called Mount Zion. He made an everlasting covenant with Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 16. It's his favorite spot in the world. He loves it. Chapter 29, verse 1. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. And that's Jerusalem. He took it over from the Jebusites, which called it Jebus, changed the name of it to Jerusalem, and lived there. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. In other words, you can set those sacrifice tables and where David encamped here. First of all, Ariel means the Lion of God, okay? But it can also be translated the hearth of God, which means the fire pit, okay? It can be translated either way, and it will be taken both ways in this chapter, so I want you to familiarize yourself with that. Ariel is the Lion of God. Who is the Lion of God? Well, Christ is the Lion of God. Jerusalem is the favorite place. That's the hearth of God. Verse 2. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. Now here you should translate it as a fire pit or as the hearth of God. In other words, I'm going to do some correcting there. This one, he said, set that sacrifice up there on the hearth. God will consume it, okay? And there on the altar. Verse 3, and I will camp against thee round about and will lay siege against thee with a mount. And I will raise forts against thee. I'll come right over your wall, Jerusalem. When God corrects, you can't build a wall against him because he is our wall. Verse 4, and thou shalt be brought down and shall speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper, that's to peep, out of the dust. Now, a familiar spirit, of course, is a demonic spirit, an evil spirit. And, of course, we know what happens to this place. We know that both the good fig and the bad fig were set out in 1948 in Jerusalem, in the Judea. And we know that ultimately the false Christ appears there. And that's when the familiar spirit, the evil spirit, will certainly come forth from there. Verse 5, moreover, the multitude of thy strangers, that's to say your enemies, shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly when God blows them away. It's going to happen. Our Father takes care of business. He has written it. It's going to come to pass this way, and so it is. Verse 6, thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquakes and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. What the Father is saying, I'm going to be there. Why? Because God is a devouring fire, a consuming fire, is the way it's written in Hebrews chapter 12, the last verse. God is a consuming fire. You know what the beauty of it is? It's His fire is the Holy Spirit. It's not that familiar spirit, and His fire doesn't hurt us because we're His children. Children in good standing. Verse 7, and the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition, and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. And so it is that, in other words, she's going to wake up and think she's had a bad dream, or like in a bad dream. Verse 8, it shall even be as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty, and he brings in nephesh, your soul, your eternal soul. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awakeneth, and behold, he's faint. And his soul, again nephesh, hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. That's the way it is. In other words, you can't get ahead fighting against our Father. You can't get ahead mocking Him. And you can't get ahead of Him by even implanting strangers or enemies right in the midst of it. Verse 9, stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Do you know why? They're in a stupor. That's Babel, confusion. They don't know come here from Sikkim. They don't understand our Heavenly Father's word. The traditions of men have practically made it void as far as learning any truth from the vain. Unless you just get right down and study God's word as it is written. Do you know why? Verse 10. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. In other words, they have the spirit of slumber upon them. You can read it in Romans chapter 11, verse 7. I'll say that again. You can read of this in the New Testament in Romans chapter 11, verse 7. God said, for the elect's sake and for some, I have sent upon them, put upon them the spirit of slumber. The word in the Greek is stupor. Go to an airport, go to a terminal, and look at people as they're in a stupor. They have no idea or conception of our Father's love for His children, the real truth, with the plumb bob that keeps that truth and justice straight on God's line, not the traditions of men. This is why God just said, He closed their spiritual eyes. And this is why it is written over and over in the New Testament, those that have eyes to see and ears to hear. Because not everyone does. Because of this 10th verse right here. They don't even try. They bring it upon themselves. Don't try to blame God for it. Verse 11. And the vision of all is become unto us as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. Now, how many preachers today have you heard say, the book of Revelation is sealed? It's not to be understood. And you don't have to worry about it because you're going to fly away. Well, it's just not true. Because the word revelation means to unveil or uncover, to make known. So one that can understand the simplicity in which God writes and prays that the stupor be removed from his mind and that truth be filtered in, that the real word of God is sealed in their forehead, that's where your brain is, then you can alleviate all the anxieties by being able to understand with clarity and simplicity the word of God as Christ taught it and as God intended it. Verse 12. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. And so it is. Buck passed here and passed there, but the buck should stop with the person that prays to our Father for understanding and wisdom and counsel. As he told you in the last chapter about the proverb of the planter, how that God deals different with different people, and different people should be dealt with differently. You thrash and cultivate one a little different than the other. Some are a little hard to thrash, and it takes a little more threshing. Verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth, oh, they talk big, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart, their mind, far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. That's the traditions of men that make void the word of God. Not what God says, but what some man says. You know, this is why you want to be real careful of one verse Charlies. That'll take one verse from God's word and then give their word for hours on top of hours. You want to watch that. You want to be very careful. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. They're going to be fooled. But not you. Not God's elect. And you know something? You don't have to look too far around yourself today to see and understand much of this. It has happened. We read earlier in Isaiah that our rulers would have the minds of children. Verse 15, leaders, that is to say, many of them do, some of them don't. 15, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us? Question. And who knoweth us? God does, and he won't tolerate it. He will not put up with it. Verse 16, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not. I just be here. Nobody made me. Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding. He didn't really know what he was doing. Well, I've seen some minds in people that I could almost agree with that, because they sure don't know up from down. But if you cut God out of the equation, and that's what this has reference to, he's the potter and you're the clay. You don't talk back to him. You don't mock him. You don't mimic him. You give him honor and respect. Verse 17, it is not yet a little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. In other words, that was even wild, there's going to be a change. This has to do with people also. Those that thought they were really something are going to find out they're nothing. And the fruitful field will always be God's elect. Verse 18, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. When is that? The millennium. Very first day of the millennium, when every knee bows to Almighty God. And who teaches through the millennium? God's elect. As it is written in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 and 6. Verse 19. The meek, that's the humble, those that know it is an honor to serve Almighty God, also shall increase their joy in the Lord. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. They're going to rejoice. Why? Because He's our Father. This is at that time where we'll learn in later chapters of this book, we will call Him Ishai at that time in the Hebrew tongue. Ishai is husband. Verse 20. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity, that's crime, are cut off, done away, done in. A watchman is supposed to stay awake to watch and guard the people, not to watch for crime or of time to commit crime or to go wrong or to man's traditions, to be perverse. Verse 21, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth the judge in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught, for confusion. It just isn't going to work, friend. Father is going to bring justice, and crookedness in courts and other places is going to cease. This is why God said that fire, Himself, the consuming fire, is coming. And He lets us assure that that rock that the builders rejected is coming. It's going to do a little correcting, a little threshing, and a lot of love for those that consider it an honor to serve Him. Don't miss the next lecture. Bless your heart. Listen a moment, won't you please?
The book of Ezekiel. What a fantastic study, this book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel that covers, if you would, those vehicles, those circular discs. In the Hebrew, it states very clearly that that whirlwind with the color amber traced back to the Hebrew, highly polished bronze. What an exciting thing that God's Word informs us on all things. Ezekiel, one of my favorite prophets of the Bible, probably more written, not probably, but absolutely more written on what will happen in the millennium age than even the book of Revelation. Ezekiel guiding you through it, what God will expect at the final battle, Armageddon and Hamagog, recorded in this great prophecy. I know you're going to enjoy it, the book of Ezekiel.
And there we are back again. Let's have the 800 number, please. 1-800-643-4645. That number is good from Puerto Rico throughout the U.S., Alaska, Hawaii, all over Canada. If the Spirit moves and you have a question, you share it. Won't you do that? Please never ask a question about a particular individual, reverend, or religion. Let's just don't judge people. That's not right. Okay, God is judge, and we simply teach. Teach what? The Word of God, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's what God wanted. That's what we're going to do. Those of you that listen by shortwave around the world, it's always a pleasure hearing from you. Your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Now, you got a prayer request. You don't need the number. You don't need an address. Why? Well, because God knows what you're thinking, and He loves you. May not love what you're doing, but He does indeed love you. Let Him know that you love Him in return. Won't you do that, Father? Around the globe we come. We ask that you lead, guide, direct, Father. Touch in Yeshua's precious name. Thank you, Father. Okay, and we're going to get into some questions here. We're going to take Nancy from Washington. Can you explain the angels who guard us here on earth? I think probably you're thinking about Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, which pertains to the set aside ones, saints, God's elect. And it states very clearly in Matthew 18:10 that your angel has the face of God at any time, meaning anytime you're in trouble, he notifies God. He doesn't protect you, but God does, okay? Matthew 18:10. Vern from Michigan. I've always been taught that when a sinner dies, they go to hell where they burn forever and ever. This doesn't seem right. What does the Bible say about this? Well, it says simply in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, that when anyone dies, instantly the flesh goes back to dust, and instantly the spirit, the intellect of the soul returns to the Father that gave it. Jesus tells us in verse chapter 16 of the great book of Luke exactly what happens. They don't go to hell and burn. They go to the opposite side of the gulf in paradise. They burn in the sense that they know they didn't make it. And when they see in the parables case, Lazarus over in the bosom of Abraham, loving God and knowing he made it. Okay, so paradise, but God will not burn anyone or send anyone into the lake of fire until after the millennium, at the end of the millennium. And then to be turned to ashes is forever and ever. And you can read of this concerning Satan, the king of Tyrus, that's the false rock, in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 18 and 19. Where God promises Satan he will be turned to ashes from within. That's a Hebraism that means fini, over, forever and ever. If one wants to even go deeper yet, there is a parable in the 37th Psalm that the question is asked, and you won't read this in the King James. You would have to be able to understand the acrostic that is placed there in the Hebrew manuscripts. You with strong, with companion Bibles, 37th Psalm lays it out for you. It says, why is it that it always seems the wicked get ahead? And then it declares, no, they don't get ahead. They're going to be like the fat that drips out of the roasted lamb into the fire. They go up into smoke forever and ever. And the third part of it is you're going to be there to see it. There will be no tears shed because they are extinct. They're blotted out, okay? Mike from California, I have been told two different things. Jesus was nailed to a cross, and also he was nailed to a torture stake. Which one is true? Well, who crucified him? Your answer is there. Always look at facts. Well, the Romans did. Well, he was crucified on a Roman cross. That was the law of Caesar. And that's the way it came to pass, a cross. Anel from Texas. There is a strongly presented teaching nowadays that states once you are sealed, interpreted saved, that we cannot lose our salvation. It was so confusing, as I have heard different in the 1930s and 40s. Your teaching has been like this old-time teaching, and I know others have been confused by it. Also, thank you for teaching God's word as it was intended to be taught. In the Hebrew language, do salvation and seal mean the same thing? Or is this another one of Satan's plots? Well, I think we could consider it one of Satan's plots. In the Hebrew, salvation is Hosea, which is Yeshua or Jesus, okay, God's Savior. But to seal is to take a thing and place it in your mind. In other words, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 9, verse 4, Satan is told, don't you dare try to touch those that have the seal of God in their forehead. It means his truth, what's in your forehead, your brain. And this is why it's written in Revelation chapter 7, don't let the end come until we seal those that are supposed to be sealed with the truth. It has nothing to do with salvation directly. Now, can one lose their salvation? Salvation is always there for you, because who does the saving? Christ does. To say that your salvation isn't there is to say Christ failed, not you. That's like re-crucifying him all over again, and that is not wise. He does not like that. So what do? You repent. But trust me, you can fall so far away from being saved that you can go to hell. Okay. All you have to do is let your hand come off that rail of salvation. Christ didn't fail. Man does. And when one drifts so far away that when the book of life is opened and judgment takes place, there's not going to be any freebies there. When it says you disobeyed God in every count, you're going to hell. Okay. When all it would have taken is to repent, and all that is erased. Why? Because Christ saved us. The salvation is always there, but it takes repentance to keep it going. Sealed is what's in your forehead. That's the truth of God's knowledge to keep you out of trouble. Bill from Massachusetts, my question pertains to Matthew 25, verses 35 and 46. Do these verses refer to food and drink for the flesh, or sustain the spirit of the word of God? Well, it's a parable. And the people were saying, he said, you fed me when I was thirsty. And they said, Lord, when did we feed you when you were thirsty? When you were hungry? When did we give you water when you were thirsty? And of course, Christ would say unto the least of one of these, it means the truth and in sharing it. A lot of preachers run around the country trying to rip people off by saying, I'm a servant of God and I need help. I'm hungry. Okay, I need finances. Okay, God didn't send out beggars. It means if someone is starving for hearing the word of God, let them hear it. The famine of the end times, Amos chapter 8, verses 13 and 15. The famine of the end times is not for bread, but for hearing the word of God. Okay? That's the answer to your question. Dawson from Wisconsin, I go to church, but I don't believe in God. I don't believe there is someone in heaven. Does that mean I am going to hell, although I don't believe in hell either? Does that make me a bad person? Well, I'll tell you, I always go by facts. I say, I go to church, but I don't believe in God. Then what do you tell the people where you go to church? That you're a Christian? You know, you don't believe that someone is in heaven. Then you know what you're doing? You're play-acting. You're play-acting that you're a Christian, you're going to church, probably to impress people in the community. Good old boy. Seems you're important. Does that make me a bad person? Do you know what the Bible says you are? That's what I teach. You're a play actor. You're pretending to be a Christian. Do you know what the word play actor in the manuscripts is? The word play actor in the Greek is hypocrite. Now, I didn't call you a hypocrite. God called you a hypocrite. Now, you would be a lot better person if you were honest and didn't go down and put on the dog like you're a good person Christian when you're not even a believer. You're a hypocrite. I wonder how many young people you've deceived and misled. Does that make you a good person? I don't know. You decide. I'm not going to judge you. God is judge. I'm a teacher. My job is to warn. God doesn't like hypocrites. In other words, you're kind of mocking God if you got it, okay? He doesn't like that. And you know, I can tell you about your life. You're not blessed. About everything you touch goes flat on its face. Well, how could you say that? Because you're not blessed of God. Anyone that's not blessed of God is a failure. Okay, so enough said. Wanda from New York. Question for you. When you say in Luke 24 that the apostles didn't recognize Jesus, why not? Did his face look different or did he look exactly the same? He looked exactly the same. But you're not paying attention to what you're reading, and I'm not scolding you now. But what did it say in that 24th chapter in the 16th verse? What did it say? It says their eyes were holden from knowing him. God deliberately caused them not to know him for our benefit today. Okay? And so it was. God teaches in many ways, and this was his way of teaching. Go back and reread that 16th verse again. It'll help you a bunch. Jim from California. Maybe I misunderstood you, but if all people spend 1,000 years in heaven before the final judgment, during that lengthy period, won't even the most militant atheist figure out that he or she had better get with the program? No, because atheists are not smart. Okay, but they can't learn. If they're not real careful, if they stay an atheist, they're going to hell. Okay, they can't learn anything, even if it's placed right before them through the millennium. That's why when you read the Revelation chapter 20, that there's still a lot of people that go with Satan against the city, against God, against God's election. So atheists are just a little, their elevator doesn't quite top out, okay? And that leaves them in bad shape. Joe from Pennsylvania. Pastor, correct me if I'm wrong. You did say that the races were created on the sixth day. I'm trying to find the exact wording in the King James Version. My mother tries to prove me wrong because she states that there is no fact to that in the King James Bible. Can you help us? I sure can. Probably you're not going to find it in the King James Bible. But you need to get the video of my teaching on those first six chapters of Genesis to take you into the Hebrew. If you can't muster it yourself, you got to go to the Hebrew manuscripts. It's very clear, it's very simple. But naturally, if you're only an English reader of the King James, you're going to have some help. The simple answer is as simple as I can make it. On the sixth day, God created man, formed man and woman, told them to replenish the earth, and he created Adam. On the eighth day, he created Eth Ha'adam, different person, through which Christ would come. Okay, but it's in the Hebrew manuscripts. Stan, and it's very plain and easy to see in the manuscripts. Stan from Vermont. I heard you teach in Genesis 1 that God created all the races on the sixth day. Another question, including the white race. Are you saying that there is both a white race and a Caucasian race of the eighth day, or did I hear you wrong? No, you heard me right. What does the word Adam mean? You see, you have to go to the Hebrew to understand this. If you have a Strong's Concordance, Adam is the word 120 in the Hebrew dictionary, and it's ruddy complected, or to show blood in the face. And that's not to say that there's something wrong or a penalty to people that don't show blood in the face. But you have more than one type of white person on this earth, okay? Quite obvious. Brooker from California, please answer this. But they're all God's children. That's what's important. Brooker from California, please answer this question for me. Why Jesus is accepted and Jehovah is not? They both start with a J. Well, Jehovah Jesus is English, and Jehovah is Hebrew, or supposed to be. It isn't, because it must be Y, okay, Y-A-H. And that's the only way it can be, and it should be accepted as YAH. It's locked into the manuscripts. It's not up for man to change it, okay? But I am a teacher, and naturally I have to speak the language in which I'm teaching. I pull in some Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic at times, but usually I explain, I translate rather than transliterate, where the person has... excuse me, that knowledge. Beulah from Wisconsin, I believe that is. I have an old Haley's Bible handbook. I've never heard you mention it. My father had the book. Well, I have one, and it's okay. I would far rather have a Strong's Concordance. But if you use it and your dad had it, that's fine. There's certainly nothing wrong with it, okay? I'll say that. But there are stronger study tools. I will just say that in passing. It's good to have one. Annette from Virginia. Do you think baptism is essential for salvation to be saved? The Bible says so. Why do most of teachers on TV leave baptism out? Why? I don't know that they do. I don't listen to that many teachers on television, so I wouldn't know. I certainly do not leave it out. Christ was baptized, and he set the stage for us to follow. And Christ wasn't too good to be baptized, so I certainly wasn't either. Need to be baptized. Well, what does it do? It makes a public statement that you believe that Christ went into the grave and he came out resurrected. Where do you read about Luke being a doctor other than saying he was a physician? I don't know. What if the scriptures say he was a physician, what there are many other ways that I know he was a medical doctor. And you've probably heard me say it a dozen times. But yes, he was a physician. But when he, example in Luke chapter 16, when he speaks about the gulf between in paradise, that's a medical term. He uses, that's Luke's thumbprint as a physician. Even when he was with Paul in writing much of the New Testament, you know Luke was the scribe that pinned it because of the medical terminology. So he could talk medical talk just like a physician. So there's proof after proof after proof. Donna from California. Were there women among the 12 disciples Jesus Christ chose to sit with him at the Last Supper in the upper room? If so, what were their names and how many were there and what scriptures are they in? Secondly, should I toss out my picture that depicts one of the disciples as a woman? I trust and enjoy your teachings. Well, thank you. I enjoy teaching. There were no female disciples among the 12, but there were certainly women teachers. There were no women disciples at the Last Supper sitting at the table. Okay? But they are named. And it is all masculine. But this doesn't take away from women. God picked those 12 for a reason, but there were, most of Paul's helpers were female. When he would write a salutation at the ending of many books. And so it's not to take anything away from women, okay? Just because God picked those 12 as disciples, certainly. But no, there was no woman disciple among the 12. But there were women disciples. Okay. All it means, what is a disciple? It's one that disciplines themselves in the teachings of Christ. Huldah from Detroit, Delaware. Huldah from Delaware. You're welcome. I have a question. I would like to for you to answer for me, if you would. It's from Genesis 10:22 through 25. Ham saw his father's nakedness. Why was his son Canaan cursed? I want you to make a note of Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. I'll say it again. It's important. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. You've got to understand what uncovering your father's nakedness is. And when you read Leviticus 20:11, it will say, to uncover your father's nakedness is to lie with his wife sexually. Okay? Well, naturally, that's what Ham did, and that's why Noah, it wasn't God that cursed Canaan, it was Noah. Okay? Why? Well, enough said. I'm out of time. Hey, you know what? I love you all because you enjoy studying God's Word chapter by chapter and verse by verse. It's important to you what God says and the letter He has written to you. But what's most important is God, you make His day when you read His letter. That's why He sent it, is so for you to enjoy. Why? Because He loves you. And it makes His day. When you make His day, He's going to make yours. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, you help us keep coming to you. Won't you do that? But most important, this, hey, stay in His Word every day. In His Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? Because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life.